Are we ready to begin? You clicked it already? We're recording? That's great. All right, we're recording. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to cover chapters 7 and 8. And I warn you, though, I don't know what it is. This morning I went long, but first hour and second hour. I may go long tonight, too. Just keep preaching till midnight or whatever. But, these chapters are dear to me, especially chapter 7. But both chapters, really, 7 and 8. And we're coming up to the end. We've got 9 and 10 and then 11 and 12, and that finishes out the introduction here, the prolegomena, as it were. And so that's good because today is February 4th, and then we've got February 11th and 18th. So that's good. We'll get through. That means we get through prolegomena by the end of the month. All right. So for next week, you want to read chapters 9 and 10, and then the week after that, chapters 11 and 12. Okay, and then that'll wrap up our prolegomena. We will not have Geisler, we won't have a PMW class on the 25th because that's potluck Sunday. We'll have two morning services, we'll have the potluck dinner, then we'll have the third hour, we'll have the student taught hour at 1:45, and that's going to be Robert Jewell. Robert Jewell will have that hour. And then when we finish that, we'll just turn in our critique forms and then we'll be dismissed for the afternoon. We won't come back in the evening at all. So you got the Sunday off for PMW on the 25th. All right. Any questions on that? We're good on that. If you've ever been around, if you haven't been around on a potluck Sunday, that's kind of our normal potluck schedule. So, all right, let me open with a prayer, and then we'll get to Geisler. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for these students and for their diligence. Father, reward their diligence. Bless their time of study. Bless our time tonight as we follow up on some things and answer questions and perhaps dive deeper into different aspects on truth. And just thank you for being faithful, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we've taught this class before, and the classes are available on the website. So in my mind, the idea of just repeating everything we did back then is redundant. We've been there, done that, taught that. Now, I recognize a lot of folks weren't here back then, so we want to have, you know, live dynamic and interaction with folks tonight. But did you read the two chapters? Yes, you did. Yes, 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 yes. Did you not read the two chapters? No, no, no. All right. In any event, did you watch the YouTube video? Or did you listen to the, you did. All right. I recommend that week after week after week. I really recommend that. Read the chapters, watch the YouTube video, okay? Maybe that a lot of the questions get cleared up there. And if not, we can take fresh questions tonight as far as that goes. So truth is the epistemological precondition. What's epistemology? Epistemology is how we know stuff, okay? And it's the science of, do we really know stuff? How do we know stuff? Does anybody ever know anything? And it's hotly debated, obviously, in our postmodern culture. How do we know anything? And is there such thing as truth? Okay. And a real tendency to just wash hands like Pontius Pilate and say, what is truth? And no one knows. Okay. Or no one can know. Well, I'm sorry, I reject that. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan would love to have you think that there's no such thing as truth, or what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is what's true for me. No, truth is an absolute reality, and what is. And much of what we taught last week in terms of the laws of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the thought process of A is A, and A cannot be the same as not A, you know, the whole process of thought centers on this, and truth goes with that. Truth is that which conforms to reality. It's a correspondence theory on truth. Now, there's other definitions of truth that are flawed definitions and so forth, but keep in mind, when we hold this Bible in our hands, I still have Doug's Bible from last hour. That's great. I'm going to steal it. No, I'm not going to steal. If I read that book, it says, thou shalt not steal, so I don't want to steal his Bible. But the Bible makes truth claims. Right? And the Bible says what it says, and it makes these claims as being true. And it presents, not only does it do that, but then it presents this grand conflict between God on the one hand and the liar and the father of lies on the other. And so we recognize from Genesis to Revelation, the whole scripture is revealing a conflict between God and a counterfeit, between God and an adversary, our adversary, the devil. And he is a liar. And so if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and Satan is a liar and the father of lies, then this whole thing we're dealing with tonight is pretty important. I'm glad that Geisler is dealing with it in the Prolegomena. I'm glad that he's dealing with it up front. And really, these are kind of the ground rules. This is what we say going into this study. If you're going to study systematic theology, then here's some preconditions. First of all, there's such a thing as truth. And if you're going to reject that, then you're going to have a hard time with this systematic theology. It's probably a waste of time for you. Let's just let you may be excused from the class or whatever, right? Or if you're going to continue in the class with a flawed preconception, be humble before the Lord and be willing to adjust your preconceived ideas. All right. Anyway, as you read the chapter then, I'll be ready to take your questions and handle. There's not a lot that I highlighted, but when I highlighted a few things, the definitions of what truth is not. You know, it's not that which works. I think there's a functional expediency, right? If it works, it must be true. Well, wait a minute. Where'd you get that idea? You know, and I think some of it comes apart because things work for people, all right? I know some very devout Hindus, and it works for them. Well, what am I mean by that? Well, you know, it kind of gives them comfort. It kind of keeps them stable. It kind of, you know, or I know some devout Buddhists, and it seems to work for them. I know some devout Mormons, and it seems to work for them. You know, we deal with this also. Have you ever, were you a part of the class when I taught my philosophy of counseling? You know, some people love counseling because it works for them. Stop right there. What do you mean it works for you? Okay, and this whole idea of it works for them or it works for you or whatever—the whole idea of well, it works. Well, you think it works. In your subjective experience, you feel better about something. And so, is that really what it is? Is Christianity a moralistic therapeutic deism? And essentially, that's what it boils down to. And that's what I think a lot of these comparative religion courses are all about, to just diminish biblical Christianity to the point of moralistic therapeutic deism. It's just, I want to be a good person, I want to feel good about myself, and, you know, if there is a higher power that helps me get there, then great. But I'm not going to argue with, you know, other people about their vision of what they think the higher power is, okay? And to me, that's just the pluralism insanity of our generation, and we want no part of it. Though it's good to be aware of it, it's good to recognize there's people out there that are enslaved to those kind of things. Truth is also not that which coheres. Now, it's good if there is, you know, truth does cohere, and we have a systematic understanding of the Scripture, and it does agree. It's marvelous the way the Old Testament, New Testament cohere, and they agree. We've got a very comprehensive approach to the plan of God based upon the whole counsel of the plan of God. Well, the issue, though, is there's other religions out there that also cohere, that work very hard to try to cohere. And so we can't just take coherence as a definition of truth. There are a lot of lies that cohere with other lies that create systems of coherence that aren't true at all. So that which was intended, another bad definition of truth as far as intentions. Yeah, talk about a subjective. Well, I meant well. That doesn't mean it was true. Anyway, existentially relevant. There's a Kierkegaard refutation. If you're a big fan of Kierkegaard, that would have been a tough section for you. That which feels good. All right, now here we go. Here's what truth is. Truth is that which corresponds to its object, okay? It's correspondence. It's what is. It's an accurate statement related to reality. So if something is, then you make a statement about it that corresponds to what is, we say it is true. And I tell you, our day and age needs this because we've got this insanity, this whole transgender insanity out there that says, well, you know, biologically I'm male, but, you know, I identify as a female, all right? you are insane. Let me tell you. Okay? We used to call that crazy. We used to call that insane. Or if we were polite, we would say, you have a mental illness. All right? We would say, you have a dysphoria. You have a perception that does not line up with reality. And it used to be, if your perception was different from reality, we said, you've got a problem. We need to adjust your perception where you can come to grips with reality, because we don't want psychosis. We don't want craziness. We don't want insanity. We're not going to celebrate your wrong ideas. Well, that was a generation ago. We're long down that road. Now we are celebrating delusions. We're celebrating insanity. We're glorifying the whole idea that someone has a self-perception and they create their own reality based upon their own self-image. How insane is that? No, objective reality. Objective reality. You know, you're born and the doctor looks at what is and says, there you go. This is a baby boy. This is a baby girl. And it's not been complicated for 6,000 years of human history until now. All right, where all of a sudden we've gotten so sophisticated. Well, that's the system of Satan's lies that's cutting at the foundation of truth itself. Truth is what you make it, according to Satan, and we want no part of that. Anyway, there's lots of arguments for the correspondence view of truth. You can make them philosophically, you can make them biblically. I think it's useful to make them philosophically if you're talking to an unbeliever that does not yet have a fear of the Lord or a high regard of the Scripture. If they have a very low regard of the Scripture, they're not going to listen to your Bible evidence, but a philosophical argument may make sense to them, and they may accept the logic of the premises. And then, of course, my favorite part is the biblical argument, and they both correspond very well. Anyway, again and again and again, point to this passage, point to that passage, point to whatever. If the Bible says, thou shalt not lie or thou shalt not bear false witness, that's a command, all right? The statements we make, we want to correspond with truth. And we want to speak the truth in love and all these things. So, anyway, any questions on this? Any complaints? Did you have some things that weren't clear? Did you underline things? And you have the microphone right there in the, there you go. So turn it on and speak to me.
I guess the question kind of falls in between the pluralism and truth aspect, and there may not be a definite way of answering this. Speaking of the gospel tonight, when we as believers are dealing with somebody who is, as Geisler called him, a pluralist, mm-hmm. that all religions are valid, so forth and so on, and we know that they're not antagonistic toward the Word of God, how then do we present the gospel to somebody that is a pluralist?
Yeah, different ways. And I tell you, I've had some success and I've had some lack of success, spectacular lack of success in some cases. But, you know, it depends. I mean, as far as evangelism goes, that's a matter of the Holy Spirit to convict and prepare the heart. So, when that's happening, then you got fertile ground to work with. But on other areas too, I think just maybe the heart's not prepared, but you can at least get some logic going. You can get some thinking happening. And then if thinking starts happening, then maybe with through that thinking, other things can start happening. The Holy Spirit will start convicting and the heart will start being prepared. But I like to talk, I mean, it's just the world we live in is what it is. And if they insist on living in the land of make-believe, that's going to be so dissatisfying to them. And they don't truly live there anyway. And so just approach them in real-world situations and just get them to think about this kind of thing. I think truth is always exclusive. And if they don't like the idea of exclusivity because it offends their liberalism or it offends their whatever, just you know, exploring it in other areas. You know, any statement you want to make, a truth statement is going to be very exclusive and limited, and lies are going to be, the pluralistic view is going to be full of lies, and there's no shortage of that. So just, you know, ask yourself, Doug is wearing a gray shirt. Okay, that's the truth statement. The truth statement, and I'm colorblind, so maybe I'm wrong. The truth statement is always exclusive. And so what have I excluded? Doug is wearing a red shirt. Doug is wearing a blue shirt. Doug is wearing a yellow shirt. Doug is wearing a black shirt. Doug's not wearing a shirt at all. Or whatever the case may be, right? We can sit here for the next hour and start making up lies about Doug's shirt. But the truth statement is going to be short. It's going to be factual. It's going to be conformed to reality. And it's going to be exclusive. Truth is always exclusive. So this is the thing. And so any other truth statement, you know, go up and ask somebody, you know, hey, you know, where do you work? And he tells you where he works. Oh, I work at Dell. No, you don't. You work at Hewlett-Packard. You know, you work at Walmart. You're the pastor of Austin Bible Church. You know, just, you can do that. Any truth, any statement is going to be an exclusive truth statement. So that's the world we live in. And we understand truth and lies. I think we understand it very well because we've developed lying to an art form. And we can find nuances whereby we can lie without seeming to lie or whatever. And the politicians are the pinnacle of this. Okay? So anyway, when you talk to people about this, the world they live in is an exclusive world. And so you ask them, you know, well, you know, are you married? Yeah. How many kids do you have? Three. No, you don't. You got six. Yeah. Well, who would argue that? You know, well, when did you get married? When's your anniversary? No, it's not. Your anniversary is December 5th. You know, just, you can get ornery with them, but depending on how far you can take it or how well you know them. Anyway, I think it's useful to just highlight the fact we live in an exclusive universe. Truth is exclusive, and it's always exclusive. So then, once you lay that groundwork, then go to the Bible and say, why does it shock you? Why does it offend you that the Bible makes truth claims? Why does that offend you? The Book of Mormon makes truth claims. The Quran makes truth claims. You know, whatever, you read the Vedas, read whatever you want to read. And if this text is making a claim, that's not weird. I would expect it to make a claim. And so, if in fact, and then go through some of these other areas of prolegomena, or go through some of the areas of God's existence. We'll get into God, right? When we get into that realm of theology, we live in a theistic universe. And so it's natural to think that in a theistic universe, in a monotheistic universe, if we're not a polytheistic universe, I expect in a monotheistic universe that we're going to have a mono-revelation. Now, the fact that he gives us a mono-revelation through 66 books doesn't change the fact that it is a mono-revelation. It is one overall arcing testimony through many portions in many ways and ultimately in his son. But to me, pluralism is far more unrealistic. Pluralism is far more irrational. How can all these things be true when they contradict each other? They're mutually exclusive. If the Bible is right, the Quran can't be. If the Quran is right, the Bible can't be. And so, and both are defending a monotheistic approach. Anyway, I think in the world we live in, you get a bank statement and it says, here's your balance. Well, is that a truth statement or not? And if I dispute that, I then have to bring evidence to say why the bank has an error and why they need to adjust it. And I'm going to make that bank statement reconciliation. I'm going to go in and I'm going to demonstrate and we're going to hash it out. I'm going to get my money. And we're going to do that based upon truth statements. So it's kind of a long answer to a short question, but I just throw it back on them. If they're going to try to defend pluralism, I say, well, you don't live that way. You live in an absolute world and you live your life on absolutes. Yes, sir.
And just kind of a follow-up to that, it's just really more so of a comment. I've dealt with atheists before, or I've dealt with people who are just flat-out God haters, mm-hmm. whatever you want to label them. And one of the biggest complaints is that Christianity, or, you know, the Bible and, you know, the Christian God is exclusive. You know, they won't take anybody in, and, you know, they don't tolerate, you know, homosexuality and so forth and so on. And I've always explained to them, it's like, that's not being exclusive, because Christ died for everybody.
Exactly. It's a universal gospel. It's very inclusive. Whosoever will may come.
Right. But it's like, just because, you know, he died for the homosexual as well, or whatever the case may be, that doesn't mean that they're, you know, less loved or God kind of died for them. It just means that your behavior, according to Christianity, is not acceptable. So I always try to tell them, it's like, Christianity is not exclusive, it's inclusive. Mm-hmm. But the way you live your life for everybody prior to salvation.
Yeah, that's a different use of exclusive.
Right, right.
So at that point, we're not talking about truth or truth claims. Yeah. All right. Anyway, as far as absolute truth, I think we're solid on the rest of this. Any other questions on truth? Relativism is self-defeating, because when you make a relativistic statement, if you're going to affirm that relativism is the way we operate, you have to make that statement as an absolute statement. And so you can't make, so you say there are no absolutes, that's an absolute statement. If you're going to be a champion of relativism, you're making a truth claim related to relativism. All truths are relative. You can't make that claim in a relativistic way. You have to make that claim on an absolute basis. And so, and people don't realize that. And in trying to make a relativist view based upon a relativist statement is just, you know, a double absurdity. And so why are we even talking as far as that goes? Anyway, I like that. There's some objections and there's some answers and summary and conclusion. All right, that's our truth chapter. Any other questions on truth, objections to truth, any issues in the text you weren't clear on, or parts you liked or parts you didn't like? All right. And then chapter 8 is exclusivism, the oppositional precondition. And this now takes us into what we were just discussing related to pluralism, relativism. And let me just tell you, I prepared a thought here. Doug was taking us to Matthew, and I think in the Garden of Gethsemane, anytime I encounter a pluralist, I grow to dislike pluralists personally, because I'm offended by pluralism, and I have to overcome that. Let's go to Matthew 26 and the arrest, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, then we get down to the garden. So Matthew 26, 39, or even earlier than that, 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. He doesn't take all 12. Of course, Judas is gone fetching soldiers, but he doesn't even take the other 11. He just takes the top three. He takes the ones that are the most intimate with him, the ones that understand him the best, the ones that he prays with. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Okay? He wants his closest brothers here to be praying, his disciples to be praying with him. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my, as I will, but as you will." And you understand, this text destroys pluralism. If it is possible, is there a plan B? Is there any other way? You know, can a good Mormon get there? Can a good Muslim get there? Can a good, you know, so just about being good. Can a good Hindu get there? Can a good whatever, you know, pagan in a tribal village somewhere with a witch doctor, you know? If there was plural ways to nirvana, right? If there was plural paths, you know, there are many paths, and that works for you, that's fine, but don't push it on me because this works for me. That's again, it's a flawed definition of truth, and it's a fundamental evil. Pluralism is fundamentally evil. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God." Wrong. There's no one like the Father, and there's no other plan. No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so that is exclusive. Pluralism is from Satan. And so the fact of the matter is, there is no alternative. If Jesus does not go to the cross, humanity is not redeemed. It is the way for human redemption. The last Adam is the provision for the fall of the first Adam. And that's plan A, and there is no plan B. That is the Father's design for the redemption of fallen man. And so this whole idea of other beliefs, other paths, other ways for humans to... And the thing is, notice, when you compare these other religions, they're always flawed. They say, well, all religions are basically the same. Excuse me? Because you found something approaching the golden rule somewhere in this other belief system? You know, one aspect of commonality means that all religions are basically the same? That's insane. To take one little point of similarity, you know, that means, you know, are you kidding me? I have a nose, you have a nose, we're basically the same. Really? Based on one criterion? One little similarity when there's miles of differences? You know, the Bible's not preaching jihad. I think it's a pretty big difference between biblical Christianity and Quranic Islamism. Okay? There's miles of differences between all these worldviews. So don't just find one point of commonality and say, they're all the same. That is just, it's lazy and it's not legitimate. I believe it's fraudulent. I believe it's intentionally misleading to boil down belief systems to, we all just basically. But see, they want to do that. They want to diminish biblical Christianity to just a moralistic therapeutic deism. And that's not what biblical Christianity is about. All right, so we'll just get a microphone over here if we can. There we go. Yeah, just have a seat. We'll bring the microphone to you. How about that? All right. Yeah.
Years ago, I did it. I don't remember why, but someone had said, that same thing. And the only way I could arrive at all religions being the same was this reductionism that basically eliminated the religious element in each one of the faiths. So you had to basically remove all the religion, and then you could get something that resembled morality across the board. But you had to reduce the things you had to throw out were religion in each one of the faiths to get to that. Oh, they're all the same.
Yeah. And you're effectively imposing your pluralism philosophy on all of those religions, because Christianity certainly doesn't express itself in a pluralistic way, and Islam does not present itself in a pluralistic way. None of them do. And so it's like, in order for them all to be the same, what you're saying is none of them are true. There is no God. And these are just things that humans have made up. And so in order for them all to be the same, they all have to be false, just made up inventions of people. And it's nuts. So, yes, sir.
I would think just the morality of the different religions throughout the world would show that there is a stark difference between each religion. For an example, Islam teaches murder, rape, so forth and so on, mm-hmm. whereas Christianity doesn't teach any of those things.
Yeah, they're pretty diametrically opposed with respect to that. And also, when you read the chapter, Geisler does a good point. When he talks about India, when he talks about Gandhi and morality, I think he's on target when he says this was not native to Hinduism, but it was kind of a hybrid introduced via Christianity. And I don't know, I thought that was interesting, because we can't really separate. We have to try to say, if we talk about Buddhism or we talk about whatever, what is the pure belief that comes from that, and then how much has rubbed off from the influence that's come from other sources? And we may not be able to exactly highlight how much has rubbed off, but had Christian missionaries not come in, had these ideas never at all been introduced, what would pure, unadulterated Hinduism be like, for example, or Buddhism, or any of these things, see? And if there is a glimmer of Christian morality today that's present in these things, would that have been there apart from the injection of Christian influences through missionary endeavor? Anyway, he said it better than I did, but I'd be curious to, and I don't know that we can quantify a lot of that, but it is interesting to me on that. Yes, sir.
I don't know verbatim what he said, but when he was talking about Gandhi and I believe Hinduism,
mm-hmm.
and he basically had stated that all these different religions, at least with that are native to that land, none of them really seem to have a moral social structure as far as taking care of the widows, taking care of the poor, taking care of whomever.
Mm-hmm.
But like Gandhi, that was the furthest thing from his teachings until Christianity came in and had rubbed off.
Well, yeah, and I think, too, I think the doctrine defies that. And actually, Eliezer's here tonight, so I'm to speak as an authority on this. But, I think the caste system works against so much of the New Testament, so much of biblical Christianity, in the sense that why, this person's getting what they deserved in a past life, and so this is where they are. And, I think that the whole compassion for reaching out and for the widow and the orphan and helping, that comes from a New Testament world. It comes from the kenosis doctrine. It comes from being Christ-like. It comes from being an imitator of Christ. And I think the Quran, I think Islam is very much a victimizer, not looking out for the weak, but plundering the weak. I think Hinduism is a victimizer, because it just views the unfortunate as getting what they deserved, and too bad for them. I think the same thing with Buddhism, same thing with Confucianism, same thing with, you point to it until you get to biblical Christianity. See, Judaism, of course, grounded in the Old Testament, likewise has a love your neighbor and love the Lord your God mandate. So the Judeo-Christian worldview addresses that in a way that no other religion does. And the whole thing about be nice, they're moral, right? They're moral. I've got some Asian neighbors, and they're Buddhist, but they're moral. They're nice. By that I mean they don't beat me up. They don't steal my things. They don't, murder my wife. Or I mean, okay, I'm glad they're nice as far as nice goes, but theology is not nice, okay? And the idea of being nice, but that's what they've boiled it down to. Our generation has boiled that down to be nice. And that's not biblical Christianity. And, the niceness that comes across is a byproduct of the Christ-likeness that's being molded into us as we're conformed to the image of His Son. But this Buddhist is not being conformed to the image of His Son. So if he happens to be a nice Buddhist or a nice Hindu or a nice Mormon or a nice Jehovah's Witness or a nice whatever, flying spaghetti monster, atheist, whatever, he's nice. I don't care if he's nice. He's dying and going to go to hell. I want him to know the gospel. So anyway, and fundamentally, pluralism can't be true, because pluralism is so contradictory. It's like the idea of A is not A. It just defies logic. It defies thinking. When you have all of these systems and they contradict each other, they can all be false, but they cannot all be true. Only one can be true. Truth is always exclusive. So I think when you're dealing with that on this chapter on exclusivism, I think you got to address that. This Hicks guy is a total tragic train wreck, and yet he'll be lauded by those that want what he says to be true. The alleged redemptive equality of all religions, they don't have any redemptive quality. And the idea that, well, if you follow this and you're a nice person, so what? Nice people go to hell every day. The point is in the first Adam, we are condemned. And without the second Adam, we're not redeemed. And that's what it comes down to. So anyway, that's the claim. And depending on who you're talking to, I've got an atheist friend right now. And I don't know if he claims to be an atheist. I don't know. He's kind of theistic. He's, I don't know. He's an interesting guy. But he knows about John 14, 6. He knows, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He recognizes that the Bible makes exclusive claims. He knows that's what it says. He just doesn't like that's what it says. He doesn't want that to be true. And because he doesn't want it to be true, that's kind of where he leaves it. He doesn't want it to be true, so he hopes it's not. All right. But I think fundamentally, though, I don't think he's too analytical. God's going to get him at some point, right? Because his background is mathematics. I love that. Wow, your background's math? Great. You know, you ever solve an equation based on what you want to be true or what you don't want it to be true? Or, you know, do you come to a solution on your equation and say, well, I just don't like that. I don't want that to be true. The answer is the answer. Mathematically speaking, what it is what it is. And so, you know, when I deal with a mathematician, when I deal with a computer programmer, that's another one. They're so locked in their career and what they do all day, every day in their career path. And so over in Kiev, Ukraine, I encountered a computer programmer and militant atheist. There can't be a God. And of course, here I am teaching in a Bible college. And so I just wanted to know, well, tell me about your computer programming. And you know, have you ever encountered a program that wrote itself? Okay. I mean, if there's information, somebody wrote it. And then maybe they wrote it well or they wrote it poorly, but if it was written, somebody wrote it. There's a writer. And so what do you do with DNA? DNA is code. DNA is like, it's more complicated than any computer code you've ever written. And here's human DNA that conveys information. That information gets passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And all that information is encoded in our DNA. Now, you're a computer programmer. What data writes itself? You see, without a programmer writing it. Okay? And he had no answers. And I hope to this day it still haunts him. Actually, I hope to this was like 3 years ago. I hope he's saved by now. Because he's the brother of a student that was in that Bible college. So, anyway, I think it's trendy, it's popular, they like it. Atheists like atheistic literature. I think God-haters like pluralistic philosophers. I think, you know, but even there, they eventually just kind of, eh. You know, how much Nietzsche can you take? And then you're just like, eh, you know. And because you keep reading this stuff that you desperately want to be true, but it's not the universe you live in. And you go to bed at night in an absolute universe, and you have absolute truth that your life is based on. And so all these worldviews that fly in the face of reality, we are in the image of God, and even the biggest God hater out there is a human being in the image of God. And so built within his soul is, I think, the capacity to, the human soul has that capacity to just see these things that are at odds with reality. Anyway, that's my understanding. So the image of God is not destroyed by the fall. Are we clear on that? So we have human conscience, we have a soul, we have that which resonates with God himself and that which resonates with reality. So when someone is hitting us with something that just defies reality, our human capacity is able to just rationally say, no, that doesn't follow. That's a non sequitur. That does not follow. No, that I don't go there. My mind won't let me go there. And there we have it. So anyway, in other discussions, I've done well with that, because I think skeptics never realized how rational Christianity is. All their life, they just thought that they were the rational ones and we were religious, right? That they were rational. They look at evidence. They look at logic. And we're just primitive, you know, Bible-thumping morons, right? And we don't think. And we just believe. And they think that belief is irrational. And when they learn that belief is grounded in evidence and there's rational thought, and that God tells us to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that this is a very coherent belief system that's grounded in reality. And we start, and they start to maybe look at the Bible for themselves, and they start to see, wow, Rome, Greece, Egypt, I've heard of those places. Okay, the Bible is centered in real history, real geography, real reality. And then it demands that we check it out. So anyway, I love that. And so when a skeptic realizes how rational biblical Christianity is, I think sometimes it blows their mind. And they say, wow, I got to think about this now. And I've enjoyed that.
When you were saying earlier about talking to the computer programmer, you know, about how, you know, codes don't write themselves, so forth and so on. I think, too, what came to my mind is, let's say you're designing a website and there are protocols that you have to follow in order to get the Austin Bible Church website up and visible the way you want it. And so if you put like a semicolon where there should have been a colon, then just that one little mistake.
Oh, yeah, throws off
a hole. You won't even be able to see the website. So I think tagging along with a computer programmer or whatever somebody's career is and say, well, this is this, but it has to be done in a proper way, or it just kind of, you know, doesn't work.
Yeah, information, that's the whole idea of intelligent design and irreducible complexity, and some of the themes that get addressed there is there's just so much information that requires, and information communicates, well, who's the communicator? Who wrote that? Who designed that? Who authored that? Because text doesn't author itself in that. All right. This next page, on page 130, a statement about the argument against Christ's uniqueness. And when they put everything on a level playing field, ultimately they're insulting Jesus. Okay? You know, as if Jesus is one of many. No, He is the only begotten. He is the unique. He is the only God-man. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, right? The man, Christ Jesus. And so to try to say that, you know, following Confucius or following Buddha or following Muhammad or following whoever, following Mary Baker Eddy or following Charles Taze Russell or following whoever, Joseph Smith or whoever, okay, how blasphemous against the glory of the name that is above every name, of the Savior that it's horrendous. Okay, and it so defies the whole tenor of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between that highlights the unique, only begotten Son of God. So anyway. It removes the need for the work of the cross. I mean, why go to the cross if you can do this other path and get there anyway? So anyway, tolerance, intolerance. I think it's curious too. Just because we're exclusive doesn't mean we don't tolerate other views. You know, I think we're very tolerant. If an unbeliever believes what he believes, well, then there you go. We're not telling, you know, but we're not. We're not imperialistic. We're not forcing you to think our way, but we're just conveying to you this information whereby if you want to know the truth, here it is. Anyway. Presuppositions of pluralism, and I think there's good philosophical challenges. I think there's good biblical challenges, of course. And there you have it. So depending on who you're talking to, maybe the biblical evidence is not, they're going to reject it because they don't accept the validity of Scripture. Okay? All right. Well then, even if you reject the Bible, here's some philosophical arguments against it. Even if you're just a thinker, okay, rationally approach it. And then, from there, if you want to start looking into the biblical claims, then you'll find that the biblical claims are the ones that are rational, that conform to the philosophical conclusions that you come to. So you can put both of them together and maybe get somewhere with it. Any questions on pluralism, on relativism? exclusivism. You guys just want to go home early tonight. And I appreciate your slugging it out, because if we get through these chapters, you get through the Prolegomena, this is the toughest part of the whole systematic theology, honestly. Because once we get into bibliology, we get into theology proper, we get into creation, we get into salvation, we get into eschatology, the church, all these things. We get into other realms, we get into the meat of the text, of the systematic theology. Then, you know, then we're going to really start thriving in truth. We're going to start thriving in Scripture. We're going to start really resonating with what we love to study anyway. It's just this groundwork that takes, you know, going the extra mile and kind of approaching it like an unbeliever would approach it, or like a skeptic. And anyway, it's the least enjoyable part of the whole four-volume set, but I'm glad that he wrote it. I'm glad that he put so much into it. It's much longer than Schaeffer's Prolegomena. And he's far more kind than I would ever be with some of these opponents and adversaries. But that's his background, right? His apologetic background kind of drove that. And so, you know when a guy like Geisler writes a systematic theology, it's going to include a ton of that just before you get off the ground. And so I'm glad that he did, and I'm glad we're working our way through. So next we got language, the linguistic precondition, and that'll be in chapter 9, and then chapter 10. I forget here. Let me just pull it up. Chapter 8, chapter 9, language. Chapter 10, interpretation, the hermeneutical precondition. So language and interpretation. And those are huge too, okay? And so you'll enjoy those chapters as well. You should find, actually, those chapters are very familiar to you based upon the kind of ministry that you're sitting in, all right? We teach from the Greek and the Hebrew. We teach based on a linguistic approach to the Scriptures and with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. So you're gonna thrive in those chapters. And then chapter 11 is historiography, the historical precondition. And chapter 12 is method, the methodological precondition. So good reading in the next 2 weeks, and we'll have this wrapped up by the end of February. All right? Anything else? Criticisms, questions, critiques? Don't fill out one of those forms. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son. Father, thank you for Norm Geisler. Thank you for Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Thank you, Father, even for Hodge and Strong's, and thank you for Pennenberg, and thank you for Dabney. And I think, Father, I've got 30 different systematic theologies or more. Father, even the ones I disagree with, I thank you for men that are born again, that love you, that search the Scriptures. And even when I disagree with their theology, I can be edified, I can be blessed, I can learn from the fruit of their labors. And Father, just thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved, to equip brothers and sisters for the work of service. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.